Now we're coming again to the book of Nehemiah, and I hope by now you have no difficulty finding it. It's one book before the book of Job, and then a little book of Esther, and then you come to Nehemiah, going backwards. So we are in the ninth chapter this morning, and this chapter records the longest prayer in all the Bible. I don't know how you feel about long-winded prayers. There's a great story about D.L. Moody, who, leading a service at the Moody Church on one occasion, asked one of the brethren to pray. And he was one of these long-winded brothers. And he kept on going for 1 minute, 2 minute, 5 minutes, getting on to 10 minutes. And finally, Mr. Moody stood up and said, "While our dear brother is finishing his prayer, let's turn to number 342 and sing it together." Well, this prayer in the book of Nehemiah is not that long. And it's a great prayer. It's a model prayer. It will teach us much about our own praying. So I urge you to find it and follow with me as we look at it together. The first two verses record the occasion of this prayer. It follows, as we've already looked at the previous chapters, the celebration of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles in Israel for the first time for many, many years in that nation, and the joyful time the people had as they celebrated the recovery of the city of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the walls, the setting again of the gates, and the restoring of order, and of some degree, at least, of prosperity to that city. But this is a different note. In verse 1, we're told, "On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers." This is clearly a time of sober self-judgment, a time when they express their feelings by fasting, refraining from eating, by wearing burlap, sackcloth, and ashes on their forehead to express their inner sense of desolation. And it contrasts sharply with the great celebration of the previous chapter. They confess their sins and their father's sins as well. They're aware, as many of us, I'm afraid, have forgotten, that every generation has inherited something from the previous one, and that the evil of one generation often is passed along to the next. The cause of this sudden change in the life of the Israelites is not given to us until you get to the end of this prayer. So I'm going to ask you to look ahead with me to the closing verses of it, in verses 36 and 37, where they tell us what causes them to mourn and to fast and to confess their sins. These words, "But see," they say to God, "we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." Here's a people that recognize clearly now the connection between evil in their own hearts and lives and the terrible conditions of slavery and bondage in which they exist. And as we've been noting throughout these studies in Nehemiah, this is very similar to our own times, isn't it? I've been reading for you and noting myself that even the secular prophets of our own times are deeply disturbed by what's going on in our present-day American life. And they see very much and say very much the same thing as these people are saying. Listen, for instance, to these words, not from a Christian writer, but from a businessman. In fact, the editor-in-chief of the Texas Business Magazine. This is what he says of our generation. "We are truly the lost generation, huffing and puffing down the fast track to nowhere, always looking to the dollar sign for direction. That's the only standard we recognize. We have no built-in beliefs, no ethical boundaries. Cheat on your taxes, just don't get caught. Cheat on your wife, just don't get AIDS. Use a condom, simply." And then he goes on to look backwards into the previous generation, as these people do. And he says, "Where did I go wrong? Is the traditional wail of parents of kids gone wrong?" The 80s version says, "We gave him everything, clothes, a computer, a car, a college education." And he adds, "Everything but a conscience. We are products of a high-tech society, amoral automatons, outfitted with calculating brains and sleek casings, just like the computers with which we are so compatible. But they forgot to give us souls." And he concludes this with this description: "What good is lolling in your jacuzzi in the beautiful backyard of your breathtaking home if you feel an aching emptiness in your innards, a chronic pain that all the wine cooler in the world cannot numb?" Those are rather searching words, aren't they? And they are exactly in the same vein as what we see taking place in this chapter here. So this is of great relevance to us. It's true that despite our high-tech industries and our vaunted freedom from moral restrictions, our Rolex watches and our Mercedes-Benzes and our BMWs, we are really slaves today in America. Slaves in the home of the brave and the land of the free. What an irony. Now from this prayer of the Levites in Nehemiah 9, we learn the answer to this. What do you do to recover from a situation like that? How can we, as the people of God, as they were the people of God, how can we act? What can we do to help change this condition? And as we read in these opening verses, these people gathered before God. They fasted, they wept, they prayed, and they kept it all strictly within the family of Israel. They didn't go outside of it. They didn't involve foreigners. They didn't blame others. They looked to themselves, and they confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. And they did one other thing. Look at verse 3. "They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and spent another fourth in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God." 3 hours of confession and 3 hours of praise. And thus they expressed their feelings. Now you get the picture here. As we read on, you'll see that they divided themselves in two groups, the Levites. Some were standing on the stairs leading up to the water gate before which they were gathered, and others were on a platform on the opposite side of the square, and they were calling back and forth to the people. One group confessing the sins of the people, the others praising God, in language that is very fitting for any people at any time. Verse 4 tells us, "Standing on the stairs with the Levites," and their names are given: Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, "who called with loud voices to the Lord their God." These are the confessors. And the Levites, Jeshua, and Kadmiel, and Bani, and Hashabniah, and Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." So we have a kind of antiphonal chorus, a group confessing sins, another group answering them with extolling the glory and the compassion and the mercy of God. Now the rest of this chapter, from verses 5 on through verse 37, give us the actual words they employed. And I want to read it through with you. We won't take a lot of time with this, but just to let the words itself expound to you how to confess sin before God and how to praise Him for His mercy and His grace. And it begins with a great section of praise. Verses 5 through 15 are really all of praise to God. We've read a part of it already, but let me repeat some of it. First, God is the creator and the maker of everything. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. That's a great place to start when you're praising God. Start with the life He gave you. It seems strange to me that men who are so dependent every moment on life handed to them by God ever allow themselves to forget that great fact. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't fashion this intricate machinery that sustains our bodies. Did you ever think of all the things that are happening in your body right now that are keeping you alive, over which you have no say, no control? That pacemaker in your mind that keeps your heart beating. You don't run that. It'd be awful if you had to, wouldn't it? The diaphragm that keeps us breathing in and out. Wouldn't it be terrible if you had to lie all night and say, "Now die, now fram, now die, now fram, now die, now fram." No, you see, God sustains us, and we ought to be grateful for that and never forget it, that our very breath is coming from His hand. And then the next section deals with God as the caller and the chooser of men, the one who gives undeserved blessings to them. Verses 7 and 8. "You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and changed his name, named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites." These were the Canaanite tribes that inhabited the land of Palestine. "You have kept your promise because you are righteous." See, the faithfulness of God, the keeper of promises, the one who initiates the call of man to himself. The New Testament tells us that not one of us would ever seek God if God hadn't already sought us. That it's He that awakens in us feelings and desires to draw near to Him and to find out the truth of where we came from and who made us and what we're here for. And these eternal questions that throb in our minds universally all over the world are planted there by the Spirit of God, because it's He who calls and He who chooses and He who draws us to Himself. And not one of us would be here today if it were not for that merciful, sovereign call of God. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except my Father draw him." And if we're here today, it's because the Spirit of God, in wondrous grace, has drawn us irresistibly to Himself. Then they praise God as the deliverer from sin and its enslavement, from bondage. Verses 9 through 12. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. This is a rehash of all the history of this nation, beginning from their deliverance from Egypt. And I think some of us are inclined to be somewhat indifferent to history. But remember the word of George Santayana, the Spanish philosopher. It's a wise word. He said, he who forgets the past is condemned to repeat it. And many of us have done that. We've forgotten the lessons God taught us, and we've gone right back and done the same things over again, only to plunge ourselves back again into rebellion and to slavery. I was reminding my Monday night class the other night about a young man who became a Christian, and his non-Christian friends mocked him a bit and said to him, "Do you believe in all those miracles of the New Testament?" He said, "Yes, I do." They said, "Do you believe that one about Jesus changing water into wine?" He said, "Yes, I believe that." They said, "Well, how could he do that?" And he said, "I don't know how, but I know this. I believe it because at our house, he changed beer into furniture." And many a person has experienced that kind of thing. See, God changes the heart and all kinds of things take place. And this is their wonderful word of praise for him, for his deliverance of Israel. And then they praise him as the great provider of the wisdom and necessities of life. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give to them. God's providential care. How he taught this people how to live in the midst of wickedness. He knew he was sending them into a land inhabited by tribes who were morally degraded to such a degree that it's even appalling to us today. The lewdness of their practices, the terrible immorality in which they openly indulged, the offering of their children under the god Moloch by throwing them alive into a furnace of fire. And it was among this people that these Israelites had to live, and God taught them how to avoid being defiled and contaminated by those things, and yet how to live with these people and be friends with them and know them, but not to be touched by them. It's exactly the situation we're called to live in today. And God has given us this wonderful book that teaches us the rules of life, the rules of health and salvation and deliverance and strength and inner strength to resist the temptations that abound all around us. To neglect it is folly. And God supplied their needs. He gave them bread to eat when there was none. He gave them water from the rock in the middle of the desert. And that's not only a picture of meeting physical needs, but it's spiritual as well. The New Testament tells us these are pictures of Jesus, pictures of Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. And as they learn to the meaning of those symbols, they began to understand that there was coming one who would fully meet the need of the human heart. And thus they looked forward and saw the coming of the Messiah. Now, the other group takes up the theme, the confessing group. And now we have, in the rest of the passage, an alternation between confession and praise. And if you can supply the scene in your imagination, one group cries out, confessing man's sin, and the other answers with praise to God. And it begins with this word of confession in 16. But, that's always a corner word, remember? But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen, failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. Incredible, isn't it? But this is always what rebellion does. When you start rebelling against what God says, you almost invariably want to go back to the evil that you once did. This is what Israel did. They actually wanted to go back to Egypt, where they were being tortured and beaten and oppressed by the heavy hand of Pharaoh, and had to work all day long making bricks without straw. You remember that story? And they actually forgot all that terrible bondage because they wanted some of the passing pleasures of Egypt. And they longed to go back to it. That's what rebellion does. But now there follows a wonderful word of praise. And it breaks the history of Israel into three divisions. First, gathering around the Mount of Sinai, verse 17, the latter part. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Where did this picture ever come from of God in the Old Testament as a harsh, cruel, stern God, thundering judgments upon people and demanding that they toe the mark or else be punished severely and without mercy? You don't find that really here. God is always pictured in the Old Testament as a God of patient, loving care, compassionate, patient, waiting while people go through some of their trials and learn some lessons from it that they might come back to him, that he might bless them and lead them. And even as these people blasphemed God by creating this golden calf that they called God, God didn't wipe them out, remember, but spared them, as this account says. Then verse 19 moves on to the desert and the years of wandering. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. Have you ever looked back on your life and counted the providential care of God manifested to you? The supply he's given you? We tend to take for granted all God's blessings and just focus and concentrate on what we don't have. That's because the media teaches us that. They teach us that we deserve far more than we're getting. That they flash shiny cars before us and say, "You deserve this. You're the kind of person that ought to have this. You deserve to be the president of your company and to take annual cruises on the Caribbean And you deserve to have a BMW or a Jaguar and drive it around everywhere, maybe two of them, and to live in a beautiful home, immaculate and well landscaped. You deserve all that. But when you turn to the scriptures, you see the other side of it, because there we're told, we're brought face to face with what's gone on in our lives and our hearts and hidden in our closets and behind locked doors oftentimes in our homes. Cruelty and violence and anger and thoughtlessness and immorality, child abuse and sexual abuse and ugly, miserable, vicious things. God has seen all that, you see. And when we face the full picture as it really is, we learn we don't deserve anything but death. But we don't get death. That's the point. God is patient with us. God is long-suffering. He withholds judgment. He lets us experience part of it in order to get our attention and wake us up. But he doesn't blast us out of existence. He doesn't wipe us out. He's a compassionate, merciful, caring, loving God. And this is what these people are reminding themselves of. Then you find another period of confession here, gathering about their life in Canaan, their conquests and their achievements by God. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontier. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land you told their fathers to enter and possess. And their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. And they reveled in your great goodness. Here's an amazing story of a people who had just come out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They had no military training at all. They were not aggressive people. And yet, they confronted armies of well-trained pagan peoples who were used to fighting, used to overcoming, and they swept them before them, took over great cities, won the land. Read the book of Joshua. This is the picture of the book of Joshua here. And when they were finished, they recognized God had done that. Have you ever thanked God for the victories you've achieved in your life? Your promotions that you didn't expect to get, your achievements at work or in your home that came, and have you stopped to revel in the goodness of God? Well, that's the right thing to do, to recognize that God is with you, God's hand is in what you do, and to give Him glory for that. But as the other group now comes in, you get the other side of the picture in verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. Well, how does God deal with people who treat Him like that? After He has blessed them abundantly and given them so much, what happens when they forget to give Him glory and turn their backs on Him? Well, the other group tells us, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. That's the book of Judges. The story of how Israel was at last allowed to be brought under the rule of strangers for 20, 30, 40 years at a time, and then as the people would cry out to God, he would deliver them faithfully every time, send along judges. Samson was one of them, and others who delivered the people from the hands of their enemies, and God responded to them as they sought his face. But it's also clear from this that their rebellion led to ugly things among them, murder and sexual perversion. Then we have the confession again coming in verse 28. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. What a wonderful picture of the patience of God. This is the way God works. He lets us taste some of the results of our evil. He gets our attention sometimes by letting sickness come. Not always that cause, but sometimes it is. Or by letting some disaster strike, and we're handed over to some terrible condition, but it's only in order that we might hear what he's saying and be delivered. Some of you remember back in the 70s that one Sunday evening we had a great meeting here in this very room. We invited the president of the Gay People's Union of Stanford University to come over here and speak to all our people, all our young people, on the subject what the Bible says about homosexuality. We told him he could come and say whatever he wanted, bring all the literature he wanted. We wanted to give him opportunity to defend his position that the Bible endorses homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle. And if you were here that night, you remember he came and he tried to speak. He was a president of the debate club at Stanford, and he tried to put together a case from the Bible to defend his position. And if you were here, you remember that he struggled. He couldn't get anything to fit. He'd read a passage, and then he'd say when he read it, well, it really doesn't say that, does it? And then he'd turn to another one. And he went all through the Old Testament trying to show, trying to prove his cause, but it all was, he floundered and couldn't get anything together. And we had made an agreement with him that when he finished, one of our young pastors, actually it was Steve, would stand up and speak to the same subject. And I remember how Steve stood, and with just gracious words, he opened the scriptures and pointed out that when God forbids something, it's not because he wants to limit us, it's not to harm us, it's not to shut us in and narrow our lives, it's because he's protecting us from something bigger than we can handle. Something so devastating and so terrible, it will eat away at the vitals of our life and ruin us. And we heard from the Word over and over again how homosexuality is one of those kind of things that just destroy human beings, turn them into something God never intended them to be, and eventually they would be locked into pain and hurt and misery and loneliness and death. And out of that episode, there came opportunity for us to reach out in compassion to those who are struggling with homosexual tendencies. And we've seen a great number helped, delivered, set free by the mercy and grace of God. That's what this passage is talking about, you see? A God like that who can help people to be free. Then in verse 29, we have the last twin presentation of confession and praise. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. Again, they're confessing the mistakes of a previous generation. And they see clearly how much of their own agony and hurt is coming from the mistakes their fathers made before them. But then the praise group comes in. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. There's the whole rest of the Old Testament. The story of Israel, subjugated by the Syrians, and then later the Assyrians, and finally the Babylonians. How God allowed them to come in again to make his people see what is happening and wake up to the damage being done. So the closing paragraph here, beginning with verse 32, brings these people down to their own times. Here you find a change of pronouns. They've been talking about they and them. Now we read about we and our, and they're beginning to look at their own generation. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully, while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. Therefore, as we saw at the beginning, we are slaves in our own land. Isn't that where we find ourselves in America today? Our cities torn with violence and strife, drug wars of such intensity that our people hardly dare go outside their homes, locked into habits that destroy and blow the minds of our young people. We're slaves, you see, in our own land. And the only release is to do as these people did and confess our wrongdoing to God. You see, they teach us how to confess. Notice how specific they are. We did wrong. You have acted faithfully. We did wrong. We did not pay attention to your laws. We didn't hear your words, and so on. I meet Christians sometimes that I hear praying what they think is confession. They say, Lord, if I have injured any soul today, if I have caused some foot to go astray, if I have walked in my own willful way, dear Lord, forgive. But you see, that's not confession. There's no if in true confession. You don't say, if I did this. You say, Lord, I did it. I failed. I turned aside. I forgot your word. I walked in my own willful way. Then God hears and forgives and restores, because that's his gracious nature. That's what he wants to do. Now, I'm sure you see that this word needs little application. We're in the same place today. We see the same two themes at work: the rebellion and the indifference of men, and the gracious, loving patience of God until he's at last forced to take action. He's waiting to pardon us when the wrong of our lives is faced. So I'm not going to diminish the impact of this upon individual hearts. I'm going to give an opportunity now for all of us to just sit in quietness before the Lord and confess directly to him the needs of your own life. and to pray for forgiveness.